Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 46. This is the passage for tonight, Luke 1, 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Well, but before I start, just to anticipate some of you coming up to me and pointing out there's still nearly 6 weeks until Christmas. Yes, it's the middle of November, but all I would say is this is a Christmas passage in a way, but if Christmas means that we keep these passages just for December and ban them for the rest of the year, then, well, let's just be done with Christmas and forget about it. Obviously, I'm being facetious, but we can and we should clearly consider Christ's entrance into the world, not just at Christmas, but all year round. Have you ever been so happy that you just wanted to sing? Maybe you remember one particular moment, one particular time in your life, or maybe that's just a common thing for you. Well, maybe not. Maybe you're a bit too British and embarrassed to even maybe imagine the idea of kind of reaching that kind of degree of happiness. Well, our passage, Luke 1, 46 to 55, it's a passage full of happiness and joy. The Magnificat, as it's often known, it's also called Mary's Song. The first words you can see there, "and Mary said," so we can't be certain necessarily whether Mary spoke these words or whether she sang them. Maybe it doesn't matter that much either way, but whether or not, I suspect that she probably did sing, but however the words came out of her mouth, they were obviously the product of a heart that was overflowing with excitement and with joy. So my first heading for tonight is Mary's joy, Mary's joy. How does Mary begin? "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Mary was evidently rejoicing. And why was that? Well, she'd been given, I'm sure you will know, she's been given some amazing news. She's been told that she's found favor with God. See verse 30. She's been chosen by God for a remarkable honor, the honor of bearing in her womb the Son of the Most High, the one to whom God will give the throne of his father David, the one who will reign over the house of Jacob forever, the one of whose kingdom there will be no end. And surely Mary knew what that meant. It was unmistakably, unambiguously a description of the Messiah, the Christ, the Saviour, for whom the Israelites had been waiting for centuries. And Mary, she was the one who would bear this Messiah, this chosen one. This was going to be uniquely her privilege. And then on top of that, Mary has just heard that her relative Elizabeth is also pregnant, even in her old age. We're told in verse 56, just after our passage, that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months, and perhaps the social norms were different then, but I think we can probably deduce that they knew each other pretty well, that Mary would have been delighted to hear this news about Elizabeth, who had waited such a long time for a baby. So even more reason to rejoice. And then when Mary comes and visits Elizabeth, another remarkable message, verse 42. Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." For behold, when... Sorry. Blessed is the fruit of your womb, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So we have this extraordinary sequence of events, the angelic visitor, the promise of the virgin birth, and the arrival of the Messiah, the barrenness of Elizabeth healed, and then this sequence of events, it culminates in that prophetic blessing of Elizabeth upon Mary. Blessed are you among women. And this stirs in Mary, it stirs a great and abundant joy. Her spirit rejoices. But joy can be in good things or in bad things. Joy can be good or it can be bad. We can rejoice in the right things or the wrong things. And for example, in Hosea, in Hosea chapter 10, we find the prophet talking about the people rejoicing in their idols, rejoicing in a calf of Beth Aven. And we can rejoice in our own idols. We can climb our Mount Everest, so to speak. We can achieve all our dreams. We can gain wealth and honor, and we could rejoice in those things. And Mary, maybe she had dreamed, perhaps she had, of having a baby one day. Maybe that was one of her dreams. I'm sure that this message from Gabriel was far beyond even her wildest dreams, but she doesn't just rejoice in these amazing blessings that she's received. She sees beyond them to the God who has blessed her. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. We could think perhaps of a child on a birthday, and the child receives a present, the perfect present, just what they wanted, just what the child wanted, and maybe the child is polite enough to remember to come and to say thank you to the parent or the grandparent or whoever has given the gift. Thank you for such a lovely present. And then the child rushes off to play with this exciting new toy or whatever it might be. Well, Mary doesn't just remember to say thank you. She remembers who it is who has blessed her. Mary's joy moves actually more from the gift to the giver. We find that her joy becomes centered on God who has given her these gifts, and not just on the gift itself. She rejoices in God much more than in his gifts. And Mary's joy, it leads her to praise and to exalt God. My soul magnifies the Lord, the beginning of the song. Magnify, it literally means to make something great, to make something big. Magnificat in the Latin, but magnify in English. In a world where so many strive to make themselves great, to magnify themselves, here we have Mary, who is bent on magnifying another, on magnifying the Lord, on making much of him, on giving him the glory. So let's learn from Mary. Let's ask God to make us people who are in the business of magnifying God, people who count our blessings and who then use those blessings as the basis for rejoicing in God. One other thought on this topic of joy, of Mary's joy, this note of joy that we find here, it's also what has characterized much of the singing of God's people through history. Many of the Psalms, of course, we sang Psalm 98 before, but also Moses' song on the banks of the Red Sea in Exodus, or Hannah's song in 1 Samuel that we read earlier, and the passage which Mary is borrowing from quite heavily here. And so it's been through history, so it has been through the history of the church, where the gospel has been known and treasured. It has led God's people to sing, and not just to sing, but to sing with joy. So maybe we need to take a moment to reflect on how we sing, on how you sing. It's easy to make excuses for not singing joyfully. Maybe you don't like the tune, or maybe you don't think you're very good at singing. Maybe you're conscious that our worship should be reverent, and certainly it should. But don't let any of those things get in the way of rejoicing in God, our Saviour. When you are singing praise to God, sing like Mary. sing joyfully. Well, that was my first point, Mary's joy. I have two more points. The second is God's might. God's might. Because as we move into the main part of this passage, the main part of Mary's song, one of the principal things that we find Mary emphasizing is that God is mighty. Verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." In the context here, I think this word holy, it's probably less about purity and sinlessness and more simply about God being the Most High, about God being exalted, lofty, great. So Mary has begun by praising God for what he has done for her. "He has done great things for me," she says, and certainly he has. But Mary doesn't linger on her own circumstances for very long. She quickly broadens her gaze to see God's power, his might, exercised across time and across space. Verses 51, 52, "He has shown strength with his arm." This is looking back primarily to history. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Mary is thinking about what God has done for his people, about the great acts of deliverance, of salvation that God has brought about on behalf of his people Israel. The deliverance from Egypt, the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, the conquest of Canaan, the rise of David perhaps, and the fall of Saul, the blessing of Hannah, the humbling of Peninnah, the other wife of Hannah's husband. Mary deliberately avoids specific examples here, I think mainly because she's trying to make a general point about how God acts, a principle of how God has acted and how he continues to act in the world. Or probably two closely related points, actually. First, that by comparison with God, no one is mighty. I think you can see that in the repetition of the word mighty here. Verse 49, as I just read before, "He who is mighty," that's God, "has done great things for me." And then later, verse 52, "He," that is God, "has brought down the mighty," the human rulers, "from their thrones." So we can see that kings on their thrones, they often will think that they are great and mighty. But Mary, she knows that only God is truly mighty. But the second point, I think it's the more important one here, not just that God is mighty or almighty, in fact, all-powerful, but that there is a pattern to how God chooses to exercise his power. A pattern of God bringing down, bringing low the great, the exalted, and raising up the lowly and the humble. And doubtless Mary, she could have listed off many examples from the history of Israel of that pattern at work. Examples we've mentioned, like Israel and Pharaoh, David and Saul. But I think rather than trying to trace out lots of these examples from the Old Testament, I think we should prefer to focus rather on how this principle, this pattern plays out in the gospel that we're in now, in the Gospel of Luke. Because this pattern of reversal of the humble being raised up, the proud being brought low, it's one of the main themes, actually, of the Gospel of Luke. Begins kind of here, and then we see it returning again and again in the gospel. So if you turn with me through the next pages of Luke, you'll see some examples of that. We don't have to go far to start with. We could just look at the surrounding passage. You see Elizabeth and Zechariah, these humble people, honored and exalted. You see a bit later the story of the shepherds in chapter 2. Or if you flick on to chapter 6, verse 20, we were in the Beatitudes last week. Well, Luke has a much abbreviated list of Beatitudes and also a list of woes that follows that. If I just read there from chapter 6, verse 20, what does Jesus say? "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." And then verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." You see the language there from our passage being picked up later on, the language of full and empty, poor and rich. Or then chapter 9, verse 46. That's the passage with the disciples arguing among themselves about who is the greatest. And what's Jesus' response? Well, he brings a child. He says to them then, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. The same principle again. Or chapter 14, verse 11. At the end of the parable of the wedding feast, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke really summarizing the point of that parable in that one sentence. That sentence that again takes up this principle. And the same verse, don't have to turn to it, but chapter 18 again, at the end of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know, when they're praying in the temple, the same words again, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we could go on. We find this theme everywhere, really, in Luke. The rich man and Lazarus, or the rich young ruler, the widow bringing her offering to the temple, her small coins, the Good Samaritan, Zacchaeus, the prodigal son, the thief on the cross. Luke really is trying to hammer this home. He doesn't want any of his readers to miss the importance of this principle that we find Mary articulating here, that God is in the business of reversing the positions of the great and the lowly, the proud and the humble. Many of the passages of Luke that are unique to this gospel, not found in the others, have this as their primary theme. And Luke, he knows it's an uncomfortable theme for some of his readers. There were many in Luke's day who were respectable people who had achieved a certain status among men, a certain position in society. Many people who were like that rich young ruler, Pharisees, others in positions of influence. And Luke is warning these people. He wants to make them uncomfortable because he wants them to stop counting their coins and counting their powerful friends and wake up to their position before God, the only status that really matters. And surely this is the case in our land today. We live in what is still a prosperous country with many people with comfortable lives, respectable jobs, stable incomes. Are those bad things? Well, they're not. But what does Mary say? The rich he has sent away empty. The Lord does not look at the outward appearance. He's not interested in congratulating us on achieving fame or wealth or respectability in society. He's interested in saving people. Saving people who know that they need saving. People like Zacchaeus, like the thief on the cross, like Mary. And just as he honored Mary, so he continues to honor many whom the great and the mighty have never heard of. People they don't have time for. So don't make the mistake of the rich young ruler and others in the Gospel of Luke who came to Jesus thinking they had something to bring. The rich he has sent away empty. Don't think that you are already full, that you already have something worthwhile. Come to Jesus empty. Come to him hungry, that you might be filled. And where necessary, strip yourselves of things that might stop you from doing that, things that might make you proud in your thoughts. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. But I think there's an additional significance to this principle in Luke's gospel, the principle of raising up and bringing down. Ultimately, we find this principle in the Lord Jesus himself, in Christ. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you will see how Christ Jesus, the Son of God, as Mary has just been told that he is, how Jesus Christ walks through the pages of this book in humility and lowliness. A humble birth, a humble life, not noticed by very many, and most of all, a humble death, a death in shame and suffering. But Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew that God exalts the humble. And it was his knowledge of his God that gave him that confidence in the moment of the most extreme pressure, his greatest test, in the cauldron of his trial before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest himself, the confidence to be able to say this, Luke 22:69, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus, he had humbled himself to the very lowest place. He could go no lower. But he knew that God would exalt him, because Jesus knew the God he served. And how does the book end? The final verses of chapter 24. While Jesus blessed them, he parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they, the disciples, they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So we had at the beginning of the book, Luke begins with the joy of God's people, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, with the joy of those humble people and how God has exalted them. And at the end of the book, we have the joy of God's people, the disciples, at how the ultimate servant of the Lord, the humblest of men, was exalted to the very throne of God. So we have, through the whole book, Luke telling us from beginning to end the story of the mighty God, of that mighty God bringing down the proud and the great. Supremely, of course, bringing down Satan himself, the king of this age, and raising up his son, the humble man, Jesus Christ. So we've seen Mary's joy, we've seen God's might, but lastly, God's mercy. Mercy, it's a word used twice by Mary, first in verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him. And then in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Mary has been shown mercy herself. We've seen that already. She has been blessed greatly by God in ways that she couldn't possibly have deserved, have merited herself. But Mary is clear that this is not just a one-off thing, that God is not just merciful to her, that he's not just merciful every now and then to a favored few scattered through the pages of history. God's mercy, verse 50, is from generation to generation. In verse 55, it's something he had promised to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Just as God has made a habit of raising up the humble and bringing down the proud, so also he has made a habit, generation after generation, century after century, of showing mercy. But God's mercy, it's not universal. There are different types of mercy, but the mercy in view here, this saving mercy, it's for those who fear him, verse 50. God's mercy doesn't undermine that other principle that we've just seen, raising up and bringing down. In fact, these two, they really belong together, these two principles of how God acts regularly in history. The humble are the ones who are raised up precisely because they are the ones who, as we've said before, see their need of God and depend on him. The humble are those who come to God in fear, in reverence, seeking the mercy of God. The proud and the mighty, the full and the strong, they do not want mercy. They don't see the need of it. They have no interest in it. You could imagine two great powers, two great empires fighting against each other. So in some past age, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, for example, and maybe the king of Babylon wants to conquer the Assyrians, wants to defeat them, to subjugate them. So he comes to wage war, and he demands that Assyria submit to him. Maybe he says, I'll be merciful. But what will the king of Assyria do? What will his response be? Well, there's only one thing that a self-respecting emperor can do. He will call out his army. He will muster all his forces, all the strength that he can get, and he will go and he will fight, and he will resist. And it's only after he's totally defeated that he will come before his enemy groveling and seeking mercy. If he's particularly proud, then even in defeat, he will not seek mercy. We see that with many of these great kings through history. He would rather die than accept mercy. So do you see that pride, it is a huge obstacle to the acceptance of mercy. Too proud to admit that you have done something wrong. Too proud to admit that you need help, forgiveness, mercy. Don't make that mistake. God is a God of mercy, but his mercy is for those who fear him, for those who come in humility and in faith, admitting and repenting of their sins and embracing as their only hope the mercy of God. But let's think a bit more specifically about God's mercy in this passage. What is it that causes Mary to consider God's mercy here? Well, clearly, as we've said already, Mary has been shown mercy herself by being made the mother of the Lord Jesus. But that's not primarily, I think, what she has in view here. As we saw earlier, Mary quickly sees beyond her own situation. She sees the bigger picture. And the reason she sees the bigger picture so quickly is that she has ringing in her ears the words of Gabriel, the words that the angel had said to her, that her son would be given the throne of his father David, that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, that of his kingdom there would be no end. So what is this mercy that God had spoken of to our fathers? This mercy that he has now remembered? Well, surely it is this promise of the coming king, the anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer of God's people. Mary saw that Gabriel, by describing her son, was describing this very person, the Messiah. And so in the final analysis, Mary's song is not about establishing general principles and patterns of how God acts in the world. That's important. It's interesting. It's important. But it's not the principal purpose. The principal purpose of this song is to identify this moment, this single moment in history, this moment that Mary was living through as the moment of salvation, as the time of God's great saving act, the time that all those earlier deliverances had pointed to, the coming of the Saviour. This wasn't just one more item to add to a long list, one more example of God raising up the humble, one more example of God showing mercy. This was different. This time, definitively, finally, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has helped. He has sent a deliverer, a saviour, one who will reign forever, one who will raise up his people to reign with him forever. God has remembered his mercy to a people who did not deserve it, a people who had consistently, generation after generation, forgotten God, broken his commands, turned away from his worship. Is that not the story of how humans have been from Adam onwards? And yet, while they have forgotten generation after generation, God has remembered. He's remembered what he has promised. And all those centuries, he has been guiding history. And finally, the moment has come when his chosen one, the Saviour, has arrived. It's a corporate salvation. It's a salvation of a people. You can see that there in verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel. That's the people as a whole. But it's also a personal and an individual salvation. The multitude of that people, the people of God, it's made up of thousands and tens of thousands of individual stories of the mercy of God. Many similarities between them, no doubt many differences between those stories, but always that same theme at the heart of them, the mercy of God to people who did not deserve that mercy. See in verse 47, Mary rejoicing in God, my Saviour. Do you see that pronoun, my Saviour? Mary didn't know everything that Jesus was going to do. She didn't know perhaps much about what he would do. She didn't know about the cross, the atoning death of Christ. She didn't know about how Jesus would take upon himself his people's sins, about how he would bear God's wrath in their place. But Mary did have this one thing very clear, very clearly in her mind, that God was her Saviour, that the coming of Christ, that it meant salvation for her. We have the whole New Testament to explain to us what this salvation means and how it has been accomplished, how it has been brought about. We know much more than Mary did. We know that God's mercy was costly, that it required sacrifice, a great sacrifice. And in that context also, we know much more clearly than Mary the seriousness of our own sins, that it was only by the payment of a great price that those sins could be dealt with. So if you are among those who are trusting in Christ, who are willing to accept the mercy of God, then you can look back over your life, over all those times when you have sinned and let yourself down, when you know that your disappointment in yourself is just a small glimpse of the seriousness of what you have done, when you have wronged others and wronged God, and then you can look to God's Son and you can call him my Saviour. And you can give a greater depth and clarity and fullness and confidence to those words, maybe even than Mary could, because you know the price that the Lord Jesus had to pay for us to be able to call him my Saviour. Well, we've seen Mary's joy, we've seen God's might and God's mercy. Mary's song was the overflow of her joy at an exceptional moment, a unique moment, a time that won't happen again. But our lives are, they're not filled with angelic visitations, and sometimes our circumstances can be very bleak and there seems little reason for rejoicing. But the salvation that we've been thinking about tonight, it's not just for high points, for mountaintop moments, for moments of great blessing. It's also for low points, for hard times, and for ordinary times as well. It's the reason that Paul can say, rejoice always. So whatever our circumstances, we have a reason to rejoice and praise God. We're going to do that now. We're going to sing hymn number 35.